My name is Matt. If I haven't met you yet, it's great to be here with you this evening. And I want to just take a minute and say thank you so much. I'm one of the new pastors on staff at the church, and we've been here about 4 weeks, and you have given us such a great and a warm welcome. So thank you very much. I'm excited to be here, and I'm excited to get into God's word with you this evening. So let's do that. I want to start by saying what the world needs now is judgment, sweet judgment. Judgment is good news. In Iris Murdoch's novel, Nuns and Soldiers, there's a character who is dying with no religious faith to support him. And he says, "I would like to be judged." And he's asked, "Do you mean judgment as an estimation, a clear account, or as punishment?" And he replies, "Oh, both. I think one craves for both. To look over the recording angel's shoulder, I would want to understand it all. I would want to have it exhibited, explained." See, we crave judgment. Because if there is a judge and a judgment, a clear explanation, then our lives have some sort of coherence. If there's a final judgment, even as punishment, then it means that our lives matter in some ultimate sense. Judgment is good news. Even Murdoch, a skeptic, glimpses this reality. Well, we're in luck. There's judgment. Our passage from 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 8, proclaims to us that there is indeed a judgment, that it is already underway, and that it is even far better news than we thought. Look with me at verses 1 to 8 as we begin. We see the frame around this passage is Christ the judge. Paul speaks in verse 1 of the one who is to judge the living and the dead. And then in verse 8, he references that day when Christ will judge with finality. He's pointing to the future. Yet Paul is also referencing the past. He says in both verses, he speaks in both verses of the judge's appearing as a thing that has already taken place. The judgment is coming, but the judge has already appeared. It's as if to say the judge is seated and he is already presiding. He has already issued his verdict. So I want to draw out with you some specific things about the meaning of this judgment for us and how we are to implement it in our lives together. Let's do this now. Let me pray. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. Here's the first thing I want you to see. It is that you may hear his verdict. You have been granted the privilege of hearing the sentence that God proclaims over you. And it's a sentence of death leading to life. You may hear it not only as true, but also as good. If you look again at verse 1, you see that the judgment of Jesus Christ is universal in scope. Jesus Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead, everyone from all times. That psalm, which you read so beautifully, and part of it twice, Psalm 2, it reminds you that no matter how the nations may rage, no matter how the peoples of the earth set themselves against the Lord's rule, that God's appointed judge will ultimately prevail. One day, as Paul says in Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is an objective, concrete reality. We're coming up against a judge with total supremacy, absolute power. That's what Paul's saying here. And if you recognize this fact, the burning question becomes, is this judgment not only true, but is it also good? Can it command the assent not only of your mind, but of your heart? Can it be both true and good? And Paul's answer is a resounding yes. He says in verse 8 that it is possible to not only accept the judgment, but to love the judge. It's important to think about why this judge's appearing is something we can love. You're probably familiar with the following option in relation to Jesus and judgment. On the one hand, Jesus takes judgment so you don't have to. He gets a guilty verdict, you get an acquittal, he dies and you live. Or you don't accept Jesus as the one judged for you, and so you are judged and you get a death sentence. There's some truth to that, but it's wrong at a deep level, because in reality, Jesus Christ is both the judge and the one judged in our place. As the Swiss theologian Karl Barth says, he is the judge judged in our place. The judge judged in our place. This means that Jesus is, in fact, a judge. And he is, in fact, issuing a death sentence. Think about Jesus the judge. When the Son of God takes on human nature for us, he's declaring that we are so dead in sin that we cannot fulfill the covenant, that he has to do it for us. When he presents himself in the Gospels, in the Passion narratives, to be judged in the kangaroo courts of Herod and Pilate, he is the one who's really issuing a verdict over us, that we are so broken that we respond to righteousness with a politically expedient murder. When he takes his human nature all the way to the cross, he's showing us that we must die. He is the judge, and his ruling is righteous. But he's also the judge judged in our place. He joins us in judgment, shepherding us through the valley of the shadow of death, because he knows that as the inextinguishable light, he is the only one who can lead us through that darkness, through death to new life, through crucifixion to resurrection, through judgment to vindication. See, you can hear this. You may hear this. You may love this. To be a Christian is not to avoid judgment, but to stop avoiding it and to embrace it as a good, to be united to his death by being baptized with him in water and raised to new life so you can come into the body of Christ. You can feast at his table. You can be remade. You will find life through judgment, not by avoiding it. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, this isn't the best sales pitch probably what we think, but embrace judgment. You can be made new. The gospel invites you into this, to be made new. And Jesus calls a person, he bids them come and die. He says, come here, let me put you out of your old ways. Let me put you out of your misery. Let me euthanize your guilty, corrupt, self-centered, sin-sick self so that I can give you newness of life. He says, I know that's frightening, but look, I have gone before and the outcome is good. That's the sentence, that's the verdict that Jesus Christ utters as the judge. And Paul says we can hear it and we can love it. It is not only true, but it is also good. You're graciously permitted to hear it now in this opportunity that we have between the judge's appearing and the final consummation. That's where it all begins. That's the first thing. But let's move on to looking at a second thing. We must implement the judge's ruling. We must be faithful to proclaim his verdict over every area of our lives. We must practice gospel case law with fidelity. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 again. Paul says to Timothy, a pastor, a representative of the church in Ephesus, he says, I charge you, preach the word. He's saying, I'm swearing you in, Timothy. I'm deputizing you. Proclaim the verdict. And this is not just a verbal proclamation of an inert fact, but it is the concrete implementation of the judge's ruling. He uses a number of verbs here to explain what this entails. You can see them there in verse 2. He says, reprove, argue, prove, convince the intellect. He says, rebuke, use the gospel to shape the value systems of our hearts by shaming bad motives and behaviors. He says, use the gospel to exhort, proclaim the verdict, to exhort, wake up others and call them to action. The whole sweep of human life is to come under the governance of God's word, the verdict he has uttered. The affections, the mind, the actions. What Paul is saying to Timothy and to us is that the church is a community of case law. Just like Moses had a community of case law. He issued the supreme verdict, but the people were empowered to live these things out and apply them in their lives and in their community as they did life together. The gospel is to be promulgated in the church as a rule, a pattern of life. All of life is to be subjugated continually and actively to the dominion of the judge and his ruling. Now, someone might say, wait a minute. That sounds a lot like legalism. It sounds a lot like moralism. No, it's not legalism. We're not advocating moralism. Moralism is the mistake of guarding the outward pattern of life and losing sight of the proclamation that gives that life its significance. And that's not what we're about. And I don't think that's the real danger that we face today. If anything, the error we are tempted to today is to preach a message of cheap grace, a truncated verdict of mere acquittal that doesn't bring us into new life under Jesus' rule. It's cheap grace that Paul's warning about, I think, in verse 3. He says, a time is coming when people will not put up with sound teaching, the authoritative, life-giving judgment of Jesus, but instead they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Is he speaking of a specific time to come? Perhaps. But he's also speaking of the perennial tendency in the church to convert the authoritative verdict of Christ into myth. Our temptation is to treat the message not as a binding word to be implemented, but as a tool, raw material from which we can construct useful fictions that align with our preconceived agendas. Paul isn't talking about the world here. Paul's talking about the church. And he really could be talking about the church of the United States today. Some of us might recall the study by Christian Smith, a sociologist who's at Notre Dame, 2005, studied the spiritual lives of 3,000 American teenagers and concluded that these religiously involved teenagers emerged into early adulthood with what was nothing more than what he memorably called moralistic therapeutic deism, a belief in a distant God who just wants them to be happy and to get along with everyone. See, not much has changed since the first century. If we don't continually renew our commitment to the authority of Christ and his word, we slip into Christianity without the cross, discipleship without discipline, salvation without sanctification. But Paul calls us back. He says in verse 2, be ready in season and out of season. This advice to be ready in season and out of season is in direct contradiction to the advice Timothy would have received from an ancient rhetoric teacher, where the importance was put on serving up to your audience a message that was in season, something fashionable to the times. But Paul says, no, serve both what's in season and serve what's out of season. Be faithful, fidelity. Connect with what's in season, sure, but proclaim what's out of season. And I think this is a timely reminder for us here at Res. Next week, we're starting a nine-week series on love, sex, and relationships called A Summer of Love, which I do think is a great name. I have the feeling that some of the things we talk about, some of the biblical teaching in that series could be maybe a bit out of season for summer 2017 in metropolitan Washington, D.C. So as we start that series, let's remember that we are under oath. Those who are teaching, those who are listening, to be faithful to the judge and his verdict, to be true to his word, to implement it, not to use it in a way that suits our passions, but to train our passions under the discipline of God's word, to reprove, to rebuke, and exhort. So we must be a community that faithfully follows the judge's ruling. Practice gospel case law with fidelity. Proclaim the verdict in season and out of season. That's the second thing. Here's the third thing I see in this passage. It's this fact that I will at some point receive the same false verdict that the true judge received. That the unjust judgment of the world that fell on Jesus will also fall on me. And in the face of this, I need my brothers and sisters to remind me of that true word, that verdict. I will endure suffering, Paul says. Chapter 3, verse 12, Paul writes, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If the righteous judge was unjustly judged by the world, so too will I as I embrace his ruling over my life. I will bear the cross with the judge in some way and at some point. This is a theme throughout all of Paul's writings. Jesus teaches it. And this whole epistle of 2 Timothy is written on the basis of Timothy being a fearful younger man faced with opposition who doesn't want to suffer for Jesus. And so Paul writes, and he reminds him that the judgment is coming, the judgment from the world. And he says, endure suffering in verse 5. Endure suffering. Endure it. Paul said to him in chapter 1, verse 7, God hasn't given you a spirit of fear, Timothy. He tells him time and time again in this epistle, be on guard. Guard the gospel. Do not be ashamed. Hold on to what you have learned. Do not give it up. Be brave like a good soldier. Be hardworking and patient like a farmer. Endure like a runner with his eye on the prize. Be a man, Timothy. And he says again in verse 5, do your job, fulfill your ministry. Paul's making both a prediction, this is coming, and a command. Endure it. I read this epistle and I identify with Timothy. I can be a wimp. Ask my wife. I don't like this prediction of suffering. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to be judged by the world. I don't want to be unpopular. I don't want to take the position that everyone around me thinks is intellectually inferior or culturally retrograde. But as a wimp, and I read Paul telling me to endure, I'm not sure how this type of encouragement helps me. It sounds a lot like just do it. Man up. Is that all we get to deal with the inevitability of bearing the cross? No, I think there's something better than this going on. Paul's encouragement is not the one-way, just do it command of a manly man to a wimp. It's rooted in shared suffering. Suffering shared between spiritual friends in the fellowship of the saints. It involves vulnerability. It involves weakness. It involves mutual encouragement. See, let me show you. Paul almost here reads like a courageous triumphalist. Look at verses 6 to 8. He's in prison. He's awaiting death. But he says, for I am already being poured out as a sacrifice, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. He sounds triumphalistic. Martyr complex, almost. He sounds like the kind of person I've pretty sure I can never be. But then I look, I read on, I'm cheating a bit, and going into the next passage, I read on into the next verse, verse 9, and Paul says, do your best to come to me soon. And this, I believe, puts Paul's admonitions in a different light. Timothy, please come to me soon. I need you. I'm in prison. I'm cold. I'm scared. I need your encouragement. I need you to come and tell me all the things that I've been telling you. Tell me I'm experiencing the same judgment that the world meted out to Jesus. Tell me that it's because I'm being faithful to his message. Tell me about that glorious hope that I have waiting for me, even as I sit here in shame. Tell me it's all worth it, Timothy. Encourage my heart. And Paul's implicit belief is that he and Timothy, two weak people bearing the shame of the cross, can somehow be made strong by reminding one another of the real judge and the true verdict over their lives. How is it that shared weakness makes us strong? Dietrich Bonhoeffer explains it like this in Life Together. He said, "The Christian recognizes in the nearness of a fellow Christian a physical sign of the gracious presence of the triune God. In their loneliness, both the visitor and the one visited recognize in each other the Christ who is present in the body. They receive and meet each other as one meets the Lord in reverence, humility, and joy. They receive each other's blessings as the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ." See, what Paul and Timothy need, what you and I need in our moments of suffering, in our grappling with the shame that we often feel, is the presence of the true judge in one another, proclaiming his good verdict. Death to the old self, that's not us anymore. We can't live in that. And life and hope. That's why they're writing to one another. That's why they're arranging a visit. They've got to embody the verdict, the true word, in personal communion. So we will endure successfully as the judge is with us in the presence of brothers and sisters. So here we are, we're talking about judgment, the true judge, the one who proclaims the truth, the authoritative verdict. Gathered in this church in our nation's capital, polling shows that trust in the U.S. Supreme Court is at an all-time low or near an all-time low. We won't even speak of Congress's approval ratings. The legitimacy of our president is being called into question, as was the legitimacy of the president before him. Our court systems do not consistently deliver equal justice under law. Our media outlets are not trusted and are attacked as distorters of truth rather than publishers, or distorters of, rather than publishers of truth. Social media rewards its users for lies, exaggerations, incendiary comments. And the message driven home to us by our cultural poets is that the only moral judgment allowed is that there can be no judgment. So as we are here in this cultural climate, we must ask with David in Psalm 11, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? When the foundations of truth and justice seem cracked, what do we do? Where do we go? And his answer is, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. It's the same verdict that the Apostle Paul gives. The Lord is on the throne of judgment. Hear the verdict for yourself. Proclaim it and implement it. Endure suffering in community. The world needs judgment. It's a gracious judgment. But judgment must begin in the house of the Lord. Proclaim the verdict. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the verdict that you have proclaimed over us. A verdict of death to our old ways and life eternal in Christ Jesus. Help us to hear it. Help us to proclaim and implement it. And help us to endure the verdict that fell upon you as we dwelt together in community. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.